Please take a seat. If you've got a Bible near you, it would be great to turn right to those early pages of the Bible. I think page 31, Genesis chapter 39. We've titled this Disgrace and Favour. We are at the very beginning, really, of the story of Joseph as it goes through Genesis. Joseph has been, well, rather done over by his brothers, is the reality. What looked to him like a hopeful life ahead looked rather dismal and hopeless, or at least that's where we left him at the end of last week. We've jumped over a chapter where Judah, one of his brothers who shot him, has really been, well, true to form, and we'll come back and touch on that later. But we pick up the story of Joseph again in chapter 39. But I want to ask, as we begin this morning, what do we do when God doesn't meet our expectations of his love and care for us? So sometimes we can find ourselves, or we can hear other people saying, "But I thought God loved me." And maybe the sentence goes on, "But I thought God loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life. So why is this happening?" It's a common Christian emotion, if not expressed verbally. "I thought God loved me. I thought God had a wonderful plan for my life, but it certainly doesn't feel like it today." And it may be part of the problem is it doesn't feel like it today, and it hasn't felt it like it last week, nor the month before, nor even the last couple of years. So what exactly is God doing? You know, sickness has come in, perhaps. Not just a sick bug that we get over that debilitates us, but long-term sickness or illness. Crippling sickness or illness. Perhaps it's just pain. Perhaps it's the pain of broken relationships. Perhaps it's the frustration of shattered dreams and expectations that perhaps our career hasn't quite worked out how we imagined it. How the end of our career is not as straightforward as we thought it would be, and retirement doesn't look all that straightforward either. Perhaps it's just the reality of sin in our lives. Perhaps it's the fact that we have loved ones who've died. And we can't quite see how that works out in God's wonderful plan for our life. And we begin to ask the question, what definition of wonderful is God working to? Because it certainly isn't the Oxford English Dictionary one that I've read. When God says he loves me, what does that love look like? Because it doesn't look like the love that I would like him to show to me. And one of the hard things about following Jesus Christ is that God's plan does not often involve our ease and comfort. It all too often involves a death and resurrection. A death to sin in our lives and a resurrection to new life in him. And a path that is not so much comfortable as costly often. A path that is not so much easy as often, well, at least it feels exhausting. Just think for a moment of Joseph and what he must have been thinking at the beginning of this chapter. We, like him, have to reconsider a little bit what God's wonderful plan for our lives actually looks like. And Joseph, you see, would have had another thought like that. He would have thought that God had a wonderful plan for his life. Now, he knows the family history. You know, he knows about Isaac and God's plan to move forward his eternal purposes for the world through him. He knows about Jacob and how those purposes worked out through him. And to cap it all, he is, you know, the favoured son of the favoured mother. And he's the one to beat that who's had not just one but two dreams from God that seem to confirm that God has a plan that he's working out that will be wonderful through him and involve his brothers bowing down to him and his mum and dad too. God's wonderful plans for Joseph's life doesn't last much beyond, it seems, the week or two afterwards. And it doesn't look as if God is helping promote the God wonderful plan for Joseph's life, because rather than using that bloke who he happens to meet to direct him away from his brothers, he uses the bloke to direct him straight towards his brothers, who've got murderous intent that turns into money-making intent from him, and they end up shopping him and selling him to the Midianites, who sell him into slavery in Egypt. If I were Joseph, I think I'd have quite good reason to think, I'm sure God does have a wonderful plan for my life, but I'm not quite sure how you're working it out. And this chapter will help us to explore that tension. Will help us to see what we might need to get into our thinking if we're to understand how it is that God works out his good and wonderful plan in the reality of everyday life. You see, we're told at the very beginning of chapter 39 something that at one level we know but we need to be reminded of. Now Joseph, 39 verse 1, had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites. But notice the first thing that the narrator tells us. Verse 2. And it's my first point really. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. You see, we think that God has in a way deserted Joseph at this point, but the narrator wants to tell us, first up, and not just once, but at least five times in this narrative, the Lord was with Joseph and prospered what he did. The theological truth is absolutely clear. Our understanding of it is what needs to be readjusted. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favour in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his whole household, entrusted to his care everything he owned. And from the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. Just so we don't miss it, the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care, wise decision, with Joseph in charge. He didn't concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. God has a plan for Joseph's life that will be wonderful, and he is with Joseph, and he is prospering Joseph, and he is blessing Joseph. And to an extent, Joseph is at this point becoming a part fulfillment of God's big promise that he is going to work out through this family, isn't he, of being a blessing to the nations. You got that? We're in the story of Genesis, aren't we? If I've got my Genesis antennae flattering here, oh look, here is one of the descendants of Abraham who is now being a blessing to the nations. This looks like the promise going forward, doesn't it? The Lord was with Joseph. Now, I guess, up until the moment where God started prospering Joseph, he must have had a few questions in his head. You know, as he started off as the menial sort of floor sweeper and cook and bottle water washer, I guess he didn't sort of think that God was particularly prospering him, but he did prosper him, and he did end up in a position where he could say, "The Lord is prospering me." And we're going to see that probably because he's a godly individual. And he's seeking to follow God, and God prospers him, and he's a blessing to himself, and he's a blessing to the household in which he lives, and no doubt other people are seeing that there is blessing to be had when you follow Israel or Joseph's God. The Lord was with Joseph, and it's great news. Except the story doesn't finish there, because that's the problem with Genesis. Every time we think the promise is on track again and it's all going to go smoothly from this point onwards, life sort of creeps in. And the first place where life creeps in is, well, when temptation comes to Joseph. Look what happens in verse 7. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Now, if you've read this story before, it's normally portrayed as a helpful little sort of insight as to how we can, if you want, put a stop to sexual temptation.
Now, Joseph might be tempted to sleep with Potiphar's wife, but it's better to lose your cloak than lose your integrity. Notice who's attractive in this story. Is it Potiphar's wife that Joseph is lusting after? Intriguingly, it's not, is it? Intriguingly, it's Joseph who's the handsome one, which we know already because Rebecca's quite beautiful and Rachel's quite attractive. So it's a sort of family line issue for Joseph. The problem is not that Joseph finds Potiphar's wife attractive. In fact, you could have the bit of the unwritten bit of the story that says actually Potiphar's wife is quite ugly and Joseph wouldn't have gone near her with in any inducement. The issue doesn't seem to be for Joseph's sexual attraction. The issue for Joseph is the person who has authority over him is telling him to do something that he cannot do because of his faith. His Christian faith, as we would say, but his faith in God. That's the challenge, isn't it? So this has far more relevance sometimes to the work situations we find ourselves in than necessarily just the sexual temptation that exists in our world. Having said that, there are lessons we can learn in that area too. Joseph, you see, is being asked by Potiphar's wife to compromise his belief in his workplace with all the responsibility he holds. Come and sleep with me. Now, you just think how Joseph is going to work this one out in his head. Oh, God's put me in a very influential position. If I don't do this, I'm going to lose my very influential position. No one will notice, will they? Surely this is the only thing I can do. But you can see the argument going on in his head, can't you? And you can translate that into situations where somebody above us tells us, I want you to do this, and it goes against what we feel we can do honestly if we're going to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that's what Joseph actually says, isn't he? He's very shrewd about it. He says, with me in charge, my master doesn't concern himself, I'd be betraying him. But also, notice, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Joseph is really clear that the issue here is one of his faith. Does he trust God more, or does he value his position more? Because he's pretty clear, isn't he, I think, in Joseph's thinking that if I do this, this could spell the end of everything. I'm betraying my master, and I might, if I run the household, be able to organise the rotors so that I can carry on this affair and no one else knows about it, but I'm a realist and it's going to come out in the end. So Joseph is tempted, isn't he? Can I hold on to both? Can I hold on to all that God has given me in terms of the responsibility I hold and the respect I have, and at the same time just give in on this area? And Joseph actually says, no, I can't do it. And he distances himself. There are some wise observations here, aren't there? You know, he tries to keep the sin at a distance. Okay, he's refused to go to bed with her or even be with her, so he knows what's wise. But he can't avoid everything. One day he goes into the house to attend his duties. None of the household servants is in sight. Oh. And she catches him by his cloak. It's interesting how his cloak gets him into all sorts of trouble, isn't it, in Genesis. And she grabs it. Come to bed with me, he leaves his cloak. He decides, ultimately, that being true to the God he follows is more important than holding on to all the blessings that he has from that God he follows. That's a big call, isn't it? Deny your belief or else. Joseph chose to honour God and obedience to him more than holding on to all that God had given him and blessed him with. And that is so often a challenge for us, isn't it? Which do I value more? Obedience to God or holding on to those things that God has given me? That's the temptation. It's not There are issues of sexual temptation here. There's some wise advice you can see. But that isn't the big issue. Which ones are you going to hold on to? Well, he leaves the cloak. And here's the reality of living in a world that actually doesn't follow God and doesn't respect choices that are made for God. It doesn't matter how much you try and explain what you did and why you did it, it's not going to go well, is it, for Joseph? You see, we so often think that if I make a stand for God and explain why I did it, there'll of course be justice and understanding, but there is no justice nor understanding here. If we make a stand for Christ, if we choose Christ rather than something the world offers us, like Potiphar's wife offered Joseph, then the world will not necessarily understand why we've made that choice. It will not, if you want, value our honesty necessarily or our integrity necessarily. It may actually ditch us in a whole load of trouble. And that's exactly what happens to Joseph, isn't it? She screams, she misrepresents all that's going on. She puts the master between a rock and a hard place. He wants to trust Joseph, but if he trusts Joseph, he has to make his wife out to be a liar. And so there is only one option for him. And that is Joseph. Well, actually, it's interesting, isn't it? Joseph really ought to be summarily executed for this, but actually he's put in prison. So maybe Potiphar actually sees more clearly what's going on than he cares to admit publicly. But Joseph is spared and goes to prison. And of course that brings to the second part of Joseph's temptation, doesn't it? There's a temptation here concerning God. I mean, Potiphar's wife is one issue, but imagine you're Joseph, and you know, it isn't that his moral failure has got him in jail. It isn't that sin and disobedience has ended up with him being in prison. It's actually faith and obedience that's meant he's ended up in prison. The same faith and obedience that seemingly prospered him and prospered Potiphar is the same faith and obedience that now has put him in jail. So imagine if you're Joseph at this point. Yeah. God, how could you let this happen to me? You know, I've done the right thing, and look what's happened. Why should I trust you again? I've been faithful, I've been obedient, and this lot have been dishonest and misrepresenting me, and I'm in the shtuck now, and they're not. It's just not fair. Why should I go on being obedient to you if this is what happens to me? And that's very easy, isn't it? You and I can drop into the same habit or temptation, or at least it can cross our mind. Look, Lord, I'll be faithful and obedient. But I'll be faithful and obedient so that you give me the life that I'm expecting. Problem is, of course, that means I love the life that I'm expecting more than I love the God I'm being obedient to. Which is idolatry. Which is pretty unpleasant. But it's very easy to do, isn't it? Lord, I'm being faithful and obedient. Why isn't life going well for me? And look at that person over there, comes the next thing, and they're not, and life seems to be going brilliantly for them. If you look back over the previous chapter, Judah's a shocker. And Judah actually will end up being redeemed character-wise by God. It'd be very tempting for Joseph to say, look, at the end of all this, hold it a second, I was the faithful and obedient one, and they weren't, and they're rescued just like me. Shades of the prodigal son and the elder son, isn't it, really? You see, we can live for God in a way that forces God's hand behind his back. I'm only obeying God for something in return. You know, God, you love me, you've got a wonderful plan for my life, so I'll go with it until I decide that you're not really delivering. It really shows I'm more interested in the thing that's being delivered than God and who he is for me. Big temptation, isn't it? Big warning for us. But notice how the chapter ends. And it's my third point, really. The Lord who was with Joseph. Verse 22. So the warder put Joseph in charge. Sorry, verse 21. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness, granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. It is a mirror image of what happens at the beginning of the chapter. And it's deliberate. Because we are to see, as we read through this, that no matter what happens to Joseph, the Lord is with him. And will prosper his plans through him. Whether it's through the favour that comes upon Joseph, or whether it's through the disgrace that he experiences because of his faith and obedience, God will work out his plan through him. And so we come back to our own situation, don't we? And this is what I want to finish by saying this morning. We have a Lord who has not abandoned us. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. That is a biblically true statement if I understand it rightly. In terms of God does love me and has sent his son to die for me. And his plan is to unite everything under one head, even Christ. That's where the world is going. And it is a great plan. And it is a good plan. And Revelation speaks about that plan coming to its fulfillment, finally. But if I think that I am the one who determines what God's wonderful plan looks like en route, then I am the one who misunderstands what the Bible says about God loving me and having a wonderful plan for my life. God prospered Joseph. He was faithful and obedient. And that's a general principle. When we're faithful and obedient, God does prosper what we do. But notice, if we're faithful and obedient, it doesn't mean that everything goes well all the time. And we have no means of telling where it is we are in God's plan at any particular moment. We have the wonderful privilege of hindsight as we look at this, and God's commentary through the narrator on what's going on. We don't get that in our own lives. And it's very frustrating. So many of my conversations with people about life are about, where is the narrator, please? God's word is our narrator. God's word is, if you want, the voice that we need to superimpose over our experience to say, this God has not abandoned us. And we know it because he sent his son. The one who, in a way, went through all of this to a degree much greater than Joseph. See, Joseph got it right here, but Joseph wasn't perfect. Joseph blew it in a whole range of areas in his life. He was on it here. Judah, his brother, was a shocker a lot of the time, but learnt and became someone who trusted God, and in fact is the one who takes forward the promises of God ultimately. But there is one person who never failed to trust God, and yet had every reason to think that God might have abandoned him. Indeed, cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a quote from the psalm that the women are going to be looking at on Monday evening. And goes on to say in Psalm 22, but if I had said that, I would have betrayed those before who trusted God. His experience was of feeling, how is this God's wonderful plan for my life and everybody else's? And he could have just thrown in the towel. At Gethsemane he could have said, I'm not prepared for it. But he did not abandon us, even though there was every reason perhaps to abandon us. And he endured the cross, that you and I might know the confidence that God does love us and does have a wonderful plan for our life and will work it out at the end. You and I want cause and effect all the time. God, why are you doing this to me today? If you don't tell me by tomorrow, I'm giving up. That's a bit of a generalisation and a summary, but that can so often, what we represent in slightly mature and more sophisticated phrasing, be what we're thinking. Genesis is trying to tell us that we can trust the God who has a plan, because this God has not abandoned us in his Son. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that exposes the attitudes of our hearts and yet speaks into it of your unfailing love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have not abandoned us, that in him you have come and walked with us and died for us, that we might be with you when he returns. Father, would you help us to hold on to that? Would you keep us from turning away from trust? Would you help us, like Joseph, to be faithful and obedient when things are tough? Would you help us to hold on to our confidence in you when circumstances make us doubt? We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.